And for anyone curious, I will be reading from the English Standard Version this morning. Awesome. Looks like everyone was there. We shall begin. This is what God's Word says to us this morning, church, in Psalm 67. To the choir master, with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us, Selah. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth, Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. This is what God says in his word today, church. Let's go before him one more time in prayer. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this morning that you have given us. We thank you, Lord, for this, the blessing just to sing psalms of praise to you. Lord, the fellowship, Father and God, is to be here this morning, Lord, remembering what you have done for us, Lord Jesus, living for us, dying for us, and rising 3 days later from the grave on a Sunday 2,000 years ago, so that, Father, we are no longer dead in our sins, but have new life in you, and therefore are glad in you because we're able to praise you because of our relationship that we have in you by faith in you alone. And I just pray that, Father, this will be true one day of the nations. And I just pray that reality will become even more clearer, which will prick our hearts of all the church members here, Father, because this is very important to your own heart, Lord. And, Lord, I just pray that God just set me aside, Lord. I'm just a weak vessel. I need your help. So, Lord, just allow me to be your spokesman, to preach your word to your church, that, Lord, your people today will receive your word. That, God, they would hear it, and God, and just live it out, Lord, practically in their day-to-day lives, Lord, so that, God, we're not only a church more concerned about the mission, about the Great Commission, but, Father, just concerned about doing your will and being faithful to that end until the day you return to make all things new, Lord Jesus. So, Lord, we just invite your Spirit to empower us and just to convict us when need be for the sole purpose of being more like you, Lord Jesus, until the day, again, you return to make all things new. And we lift up all these things in Christ's name we pray, church. Amen. You may be seated. If you spend any amount of time here at Sovereign Way Christian Church, you will soon realize that we are a church committed to the Great Commission. And for those who are unaware of what the Great Commission is, I'm referring to those final words that Jesus bestows upon his disciples right before he ascends into heaven. Listen to what Jesus says at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And the point here is that as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christians are commanded to make disciples from every nation, people from every nation. How? Well, by doing three things, by going to them, by baptizing them in the name of our triune God, and teaching them to obey his commands. As a result, the church must be passionate about missions, both in word and action. The church must be committed to completing this mission, for we are the means that God has ordained to achieve this end. People from every nation, tribe, and tongue, worshiping him before his throne in the new heaven and the new earth. And God will indeed accomplish his mission. And yet, I praise God that SWCC, this church, is doing what we can at the moment when it comes to missions. For example, we pray for an unreached people group every Sunday, which is really the best place to start. Pastor Steve, he leads his Thursday small group through a series of missionary videos, which just pricks the hearts of we who attend, both to the desperate needs of missions and just seeing the joy of people being saved through the gospel. And as a church, we even give financially to things like Lottie Moon, which helps finance missionaries and provides the resources for the forward advance of the gospel. And it is even my prayer that as a church, that we ourselves can go soon one day, Lord willing, very soon, to the nations. However, missions itself can never be the goal. You might be like, what do you mean by that, John? It can't even be the reason why we do it at all. Because if missions is the end all goal of why we do it in the first place, regardless if we actually go and do it, it is then nothing but a man-centered attempt to merely add people to the church. And let's be real. If the motivation to do missions is missions itself or because Jesus simply commands us as Christians, then we will never do it. It's too hard. At least never finish the mission. Why? Because where human effort can be filled with good intentions, it alone is not sufficient to accomplish a task where only God's power can accomplish alone. Therefore, I offer a quote by American theologian John Piper, which has been a reminder to the church these past decades on what the Bible itself tells us on what the proper goal for missions is. This is what Pastor Piper says. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless of millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal of missions. And our text this morning happens to be a place in Scripture on how worship is the fuel and goal of missions. And as I begin to expound upon this psalm, not only will we soon discover God's heart for the nations through missions, but how we as a church function as the means to reach His goal for the nations. As a result, there is really one thing that we all must begin with when it comes to missions. And this is where the main point of our text this morning provides us with this valuable insight. This is what the main point of Psalm 67 is this morning, loved ones. And it's this, that Christians are to pray for the nations. Christians are to pray for the nations. You may be asking yourself, well, what should I be praying for particularly? What? And as we move through our text this morning, we're going to see that there's three requests regarding how Christians should pray for the nations. Starting in verses 1 to 2, we're going to see the request for the Lord's blessing. The request for the Lord's blessing. In verses 3 to 5, we're going to see the request for the salvation of all nations. The request for the salvation of all nations. And finally, in verses 6 to 7, we're going to see the request for workers of the harvest. The request for workers of the harvest. And it's my prayer, church, that by the time we are finished this morning, that we will walk away not only with the conviction that prayer is the place to start, but that it then puts within us the desire to share that joy that we have in Jesus with others so that the nations will one day come to worship Him too. And so with all that build up, let's begin by examining the first request. The request for the Lord's blessing. So look at your Bibles, beloved. At the beginning of our text, right before verse 1, the psalmist has a little note by saying, "To the choir master, with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song." And so the book of Psalms was the prayer book of the nation of Israel. Yet these psalms, which are filled with all sorts of prayers and songs of worship, do not only belong to Jewish believers in Jesus the Messiah, but also to Gentile, that is, non-Jewish believers too. As a result, the psalms are our psalms, church, for they are all breathed out by God by Himself for His people from all nations at all times to pray and sing back to Him. And so in order to correctly interpret a psalm, especially Psalm 67 this morning, it is critical that we understand two things very briefly. First, what is the genre of the psalms? What's the genre? And second, we must determine the type of psalm that we are looking at. And these two are very important. So let's look at the first one regarding genre. And a genre is just simply a form of writing distinguished with a particular set of writing rules. That's what a genre is. And so with the case with the psalms, its genre is commonly referred to as Hebrew poetry, a particular type of poetry. And this type of poetry is not characterized by what we're used to with like rhyming of like similar sounds. For example, we probably all heard this poem in grade school. Roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so are you, right? We all heard of that. That's that rhyming of similar sounds. But if you ever read a bit of poetry in the Bible, you're quick to realize that it doesn't really flow this way. And it's because Hebrew poetry focuses not on rhyming of sound, but rhyming on parallel thoughts, parallelism. And I'll mention more on this when our psalm utilizes parallelism throughout our psalm this morning. In the meantime, all that you need to know is that all psalms are formulated as Hebrew poetry. And this type of poetry utilizes parallelism. Also, Hebrew poetry will at times use figurative language like similes, metaphors, personification. Those are just word pictures which are meant to convey a particular idea in your mind. And again, this is all vital for us to rightly interpret a psalm in its literary context. Moreover, the second question still stands, what type of psalm are we dealing with this morning? And if I'm honest, it can be difficult to first identify Psalm 67. Why? Well, the psalm doesn't tell us who wrote it, nor does it tell us the context of which it was written in. It just merely says that it's a psalm, a song. So what's the difference between a psalm and a song? It sounds very similar, right? Well, where psalms were often arranged to be sung, a song was arranged to be sung alongside the accompaniment of musical stringed instruments. That's why Psalm 67 this morning begins with the musical note to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. As a result, where all psalms are songs, not all songs are psalms, if that makes sense. They sound very similar. But to make it easy, Psalm 67 just happens to be both, right? So that makes it easier for us. But furthermore, not only is Psalm 67 a psalm and a song, but it functions more like a prayer wish, a prayer. And what I mean by that is that the majority of these verbs in our text, that is just the action words driving a sentence forward, in the psalm, it's indicating this idea of a strong desire for something to come to pass through prayer. In other words, Psalm 67 is a bold prayer, asking not only for the Lord's blessing, but that this will lead to all the nations worshiping God. Therefore, we begin to see this prayer unfold when we look at verse 1 of our psalm this morning. So look again at your Bibles, beloved, at verse 1. The psalmist writes, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us." So in verse 1, it opens with a clear expression of prayer before God. And not only is this prayer being directed toward God, but it's asking him for three things: his grace, his blessing, and his shining face. But before we can expand upon these three ideas, what the psalmist is praying for, there's something else of immediate greater importance. And it's the question, who's the us in verse 1? Who is this us? It appears three times in verse 1. And although we don't know the author, we can't rightly assume that verse 1 is indeed referring to the nation of Israel. You might be asking yourself, well, how do you know that, John? How? Well, think about this. The Psalms were originally written for Israel to pray and sing, right? But yet there's another reason. Look again at verse 1. Beloved, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. What other place in Scripture can you think about that this verse sounds very similar to? If you're thinking about the Aaronic blessing in number 6, then you're right. Because Psalm 67:1 is a clear allusion back to this famous blessing in the Old Testament. And for those who are unfamiliar with this Aaronic blessing, it's a blessing that God commanded Aaron, the first high priest of Israel and his descendants, to pray over the nation of Israel. So let me read to you this blessing. This is what Moses writes in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. This is what he says. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. See the similarities? Very similar. And so in this passage in Numbers, we see a threefold blessing that is meant to help us understand Psalm 67. And I'm going to utilize number 6 in this way because it reflects the most ancient and best way to interpret Scripture. Interpreting Scripture with Scripture. Or what some scholars would say, analogia scriptura. Interpreting Scripture with Scripture. And since all Scripture is breathed out by God, there will be indeed these connections in various ways from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And since Psalm 67 is alluding back to Numbers 6, 24 to 26, it will then be ideal for us to interpret our psalm in this manner. So looking at the first part of Psalm 67, may God be gracious to us, we see this is clearly in the last part of Numbers 6:25, the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. But what does it mean to ask for God's grace? It's simply asking for God's favor. And perhaps you have heard of God's grace being defined as this, that God's grace is his unmerited favor to all who believe in him, whether Jew or Gentile. In other words, it is the free gift of God's salvation in Christ to sinners who believe in him by faith alone. And although God, who is holy, is justified in judging sinful humanity accordingly for their sins with everlasting punishment in hell, he chooses to show his people grace. That means he demonstrates forgiveness for sin. That means he shows mercy by withholding judgment. And that means he provides the grace of everlasting life. And all this is, of course, possible through God's Son, Jesus, who paid for the sins of his people in full through his death on the cross. And therefore, this is a good reminder for us, beloved, on how we ought to pray. For example, we may pray for the Lord's forgiveness regarding maybe a particular sin. You might plead for his strength regarding a particular physical or spiritual trial. You may even pray for his will to come to pass or to be known to you. Whatever requests we may bring to God, you must always start by praying for his grace. Because not only is our hope founded upon God's grace to us, but it is the very thing we need in every time of need. The writer of the letter of Hebrews makes this point very clear in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 16 by saying, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we that do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with the confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Where Aaron, the high priest of Israel, and his descendants after him, prayed for God's grace upon Israel, the high priest, Jesus Christ, greater than Aaron's priesthood, is the way that his people receive God's grace. And this is because he sympathizes with us in his humanity without sin and overcomes sin on our behalf through his life, death, burial, and resurrection as a perfect Son of God. As a result, whenever you approach God's throne of grace, beloved, pray for his grace. Pray for his grace to strengthen you, for we have new life in Christ and are thus able to live for him. Pray for his grace to empower you, for in your time of need, you will be able to do the very thing the Lord calls you to do, especially in light of Psalm 67 this morning, church. And this then leads us to the second thing Psalm 67:1 alludes back to in the Aaronic blessing, and it is for God to bless us, that God would bless us. This is found directly in Numbers 6:24, where Moses writes, "The Lord bless you and keep you." And contextually in Numbers, the Lord's protective keeping of Israel would have been fresh in the minds of the Israelites who received this, right? Because it was the Lord who redeemed them out of their slavery in Egypt. Therefore, this is a request for the Lord's blessing of continually protecting them. However, though, the blessing of continued protection in Numbers 6, it's not going to be the same for what the psalmist is praying for in Psalm 67:1. And I'll come back to that point in a moment when we look at verse 2 of Psalm 67. Keep that in mind. In the meantime, what does the psalmist mean by saying at the last part of verse 1, "to make his face to shine upon us"? Again, this refers back to Numbers 6:25. Moses writes, "The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you." So if we're asking the Lord to make his face to shine upon his people, it can be at times another way to ask for God's favor regarding salvation. And this is clear contextually by the fact that Numbers 6:25 and Psalm 67:1 both mention grace. But not only is that the case, but in the content of Psalm 67:1, it's very important how we see how this verse is constructed. And do you remember when I mentioned something about Psalms using parallelism? Well, we see an example of that here in verse 1, which is called synonymous parallelism, which is very similar. These two lines are similar to one another. What do I mean by that? All this means is that whatever is said in line 2 for God to make his face to shine upon us, it repeats in different words whatever is said in line 1, that God may be gracious to us and bless us. It's asking for the same thing. So again, the psalmist is asking for God's gracious favor to shine upon his people, Israel, so that they may be blessed. But you may be asking yourself right now, well, why is the psalmist asking for God to bless Israel? What's the reason, John? And it's to that question that we can now turn our attention to verse 2. So look at your Bibles, beloved, in Psalm 67:2. The psalmist writes that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among the nations. Where verse 1 shows us the content of the psalmist's prayer, verse 2 gives us the reason for that prayer. And this is clear with the phrase "that," which appears in my ESV, or if you have a CSV, it's going to say "so that." It both expresses the reason why God is to bless Israel. Therefore, the reason the psalmist is asking God to bless Israel is so that his way may be known on earth. In other words, God is to make his saving power, his salvation known to all nations. And again, the parallelism makes this point clear in verse 2. But yet, it's vital to realize that the point of the psalmist's prayer is not for the benefit of Israel alone. No. Instead, Israel is to be blessed with God's unmerited favor in order to be a blessing to the nations. As God made himself known through Israel, they are then the means to lead the nations to know God too. And now let me ask you another question, beloved. What does this all remind you of, what I'm saying? That Israel is to be blessed and to be a blessing to the nations. Who does this remind you of? Abraham, yes, Abraham. Because of the reality of God blessing Israel so that it could be a blessing to all the other nations began when God first made his covenant with Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. Consider what God first promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, which has been famously referred to as the Abrahamic covenant. This is what God says to Abraham. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This passage, which is pivotal in the grand redemptive story of the Bible, it presents a threefold promise that God says he will keep with Abraham and his descendants. Not only will God give him a nation as fulfilled when God gave Israel the land of Canaan, and a people as fulfilled in the Israelites themselves, but he promises a blessing. But what is this blessing? It's again just worthy to hear the last part of Abrahamic covenant again. It's what God says to Abraham again in Genesis 12, 2b-3, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So not only does God say he will bless Abraham, but he will be a blessing. And how will he do this? Well, as verse 3, the end of verse 3 gives us her answer, it's through Abraham. By God blessing Abraham, it's in Abraham that in him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So where the psalmist then prays for God to bless Israel in order for the nation to be a blessing to the rest of the world, this is not merely a prayer offered by the psalmist himself, right? Instead, it is a prayer offered to God in light of what he has promised to his people in Scripture, as in this case, Genesis 12, to Abraham. Therefore, when the psalmist is praying for God's blessing upon Israel so that it could be a blessing to the nations, it is really a prayer of firmly trusting God's will of the past. And since God has promised this to Abraham and his descendants, it is then appropriate for God's people, as in this case, Israel with the psalmist, to affirm these promises in prayer too. And for us, church, it's prayers like these, beloved, that show we truly trust his promises. And so in response, do we pray with such conviction when it comes to the promises of God? Do we pray not only in light of what he promises, but with the eager expectation that he will accomplish what he said he will do? Because when we focus on God's promises, it rightly aligns our heart and will to what is most important to his heart. And since it is what God wills that will come to pass, let's join him all the more fervently in prayer. This is what the psalmist of Psalm 67 does in light of Genesis 12:3. And we have to do the very same thing in our prayer lives, church. Especially because these promises are not only limited to Abraham's descendants. Instead, they truly belong to spiritual Israel. In other words, all who believe in God's Son, Jesus, the Christ, in faith alone, not only experience the forgiveness of sins along with new life in Him, but the blessing of being part of God's family forever. And this is not limited to Jewish believers in Jesus, but to Gentile believers too. Everyone who believes in Jesus. Consider what the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 3:6-9, which Paul is explaining on how God's blessing to Abraham comes to pass from Genesis 12:3. So Paul says, "Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Abraham placed his faith in the promise of God's Messiah, Jesus, and was declared righteous by God, forgiven. Likewise, all who place their faith in the person of Jesus the Messiah are declared righteous as well. So whether you are a physical son of Abraham or not, it is only those who believe in the name that in the name of Jesus that Abraham looked to the same Jesus with great eager expectation that are rightly called sons of Abraham. In the spiritual sense, of course. But what is most intriguing is that the promise that God first gives to Abraham, that through him all the nations will be blessed, Paul says that this was God preaching to him the gospel. But how is this preaching the gospel? Look again at Psalm 67:2. The psalmist says, and this is interesting, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among the nations. And so the key here is the last line, your saving power among all nations. And if I may offer a Hebrew phrase to you, the Hebrew phrase underlying saving power, which that's the phrase that appears in my ESV, or salvation in the CSB, it's a very familiar word. It's the word Yeshua, which means salvation. And since there is only one name under heaven, that is not only the way, the truth, and the life, but the only name that actually saves, this is none other than our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is worth noting that, for those who don't know, that Jesus' name in the Hebrew is the exact same word for salvation in Hebrew. Yeshua. Jesus is salvation. That's the gospel. That the nations will know the saving power of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the first request of the Lord's blessing. That we pray for God to bless us so that we may bless the nations. We pray for God to bless us with favor so that we can have the opportunity to bless the nations and knowing Jesus Christ. And we will see later in verse 6, the one thing that we ought to pray for, particularly when it comes to God blessing us. In the meantime, I must ask you all this question. This is for myself as well. How many of us actually pray like this when it comes to missions? How many of us actually come before God's throne of grace, praying for His favor to bless us in any way possible so that we may bless the nations in knowing God? Do we pray maybe for financial stability for the sake of our comfort? Or do we pray for more finances so that we can give it for the sake of the Great Commission? Do we pray for more earthly treasure so that we can enjoy things that in the end have no significant purpose eternally? Or do we pray for more heavenly treasure to allow us to dedicate more time to what really brings God glory? Because if that is what it would look like if we pray like this, that is what it would look like if we wanted to be blessed so that God could bless the nations through His blessing of us. But don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong in praying for finances, a house, a car, spouse, family, education, or anything that God has graciously given to be utilized and enjoyed in His creation. All I'm saying is that we have to have our priorities straight. If God's going to be first in your hearts, then we must dedicate our hearts to what matters most to Him. And it is that His people be a blessing to the nations by leading them to a saving knowledge of the Savior, Jesus. And this must all start with prayer. And I know I can fail at times with this, but we all must strive to keep this always in the forefront of our minds, loved ones. Especially because we see a more beautiful, more majestic, awesome thing unfold right after the psalmist's bold initial prayer in Psalm 67, 1 to 2. And it is what he says about in his second request. And that's going to be the request for the joy of all the nations. The joy of all the nations. So look at your Bibles, beloved. At the beginning of our text, right before verse 3, the psalmist writes, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." We pray for God to bless us so that we may be a blessing to all the nations in the world, that they may praise God. And all the peoples is, again, a reference to the various people groups across the world throughout history. And the vision, the biblical vision, is not just one nation such as Israel. No, it's a vision from people from every nation, tribe, and tongue coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus and bowing down before his heavenly throne in the end. The Apostle John gloriously records this vision based on what he sees in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 10. This is what John sees. "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb," that's Jesus, "clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" People from every nation, tribe, and tongue will be worshiping God in the end. This is what Psalm 67:3 is telling us. And what's interesting is that Psalm 67:3 is repeated verbatim in Psalm 67:5. You might be asking yourself, but why? Well, the psalmist is utilizing a literary device called a refrain, which is just something repeated to emphasize something. And if it may offer a hint, verses 3 and 5 are surrounding what is being emphasized in this whole psalm. That's going to be verse 4. So let's look at verse 4 in your Bibles, beloved. Look at what the psalmist writes. "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth." And we can also be confident that verse 4 is the main emphasis of Psalm 67 because it's organized as what some people would call a chiasm. A chiasm. And for those who don't know what a chiasm is, like, "John, why are you throwing these tough words at us, man?" A chiasm, it is simply a way to build up towards something important. For example, in Psalm 67, you got the first steps of this build-up in verses 1 and 7, which match one another as the first steps of this chiasm. And it's crucial to understand that these parallel steps match one another similarly in content. We'll see that later why it's important. So that's the first step, verses 1 and 7. Then you got the next build-up, verses 2 and 6. The next will be verses 3 and 5, which are identical, all leading up like a staircase toward the center of this chiasm, the main point of why the psalmist prays in the first place. As a result, the psalmist says at the beginning of verse 4, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy." So as God's people pray for his blessing to be a blessing to the nations by making the gospel known to them, it is through the gospel that they not only praise God for his saving power, but are glad in him. But why are the nations to be glad and even sing for joy once they come to know God through salvation in Jesus? The rest of verse 4 gives us that answer, and this is where parallelism comes into play again. Look at the rest of verse 4. This is the reason why the nations are to be glad. "For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth." The nations are to be glad and sing for joy because the Lord will judge them with equity and guide them. God shall judge everyone rightly with perfect justice according to their sins. And although justice can be wrongly administered by humans, either ineffectively or corruptly, God, as the judge of all the earth, will do so with perfection. And that is something to be glad over, church. Because we have all in some way experienced, maybe witnessed, or heard about injustice in this world. Governments falsely incarcerate people who did nothing wrong, or release people who were guilty of a crime. Babies are mercilessly murdered in the womb of their mothers. Laws are created to oppress people while simultaneously lifting others above them, both who are equal image bearers of God. And we've all heard of the countless stories, whether in history or in recent times, of Christians being persecuted for their faith in Jesus to the point of death. And it can be so easy to look at all this in their own right and say, it's hopeless. But yet, there will be a day when the righteous are given eternal rest from this fallen world, and the wicked will inherit eternal punishment for their wickedness. There will be a day when God shall do what is right and judge the sins of humanity accordingly and give rest to all his people forever. And God can only do this because he will guide the nations upon the earth. He is the sovereign ruler of all creation. Since he made it, he rules it. Simple as that. And although our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases, he does so in a way, again, with fairness, with equity. And if I may help illustrate this point even more, there's a passage of Scripture tucked away in the prophecy of Micah, the book of Micah. And this has to do with the beautiful promise the psalmist is describing to, or is describing in Psalm 67:4. And it's the beautiful reality of a renewed world of absolute perfection and peace. An era where people from all nations will worship the Lord in the end when Jesus comes to make all things new as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Consider what Micah says in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, regarding all this. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And so many people assume that the only purpose in Jesus coming back is just to judge all sinners in the everlasting fires of hell. And he will. This is what the psalmist means, that the Lord will judge the nations with equity. However, he will also guide the nations. Just as a shepherd leads his sheep to greener pastures and still waters, the good shepherd, Jesus, will return to lead his people into an era of peace, a time when people from every nation will come to God and worship him, a time where God will rule the nations with perfect wisdom, a time where people do not rise up against one another but live harmoniously with each other with the God who made them. Furthermore, there will be no more division in God's renewed kingdom. No more partiality regarding someone's ethnicity, language, or culture, the religion, sex as defined by God, age, skin color, or anything that humanity has used to separate people from one another, and most importantly, God. Instead, everyone in God's kingdom will be united in peace by unanimously worshiping the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the God of Gods, King Jesus. This is the ultimate reason why the nations are to be glad and sing for joy, because there will be a day when God will do this. There will be a day when people from every nation, tribe, and tongue will come to a saving knowledge of God and praise him. And this is due to the precious reality that the psalmist prays for the joy of all the nations. As King David rightly confesses about God, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. Yet the nations will only arrive at this reality when the church begins praying like this, where it is utterly impossible for mere human effort to reach the nations with the gospel. Prayer is the means to do so, because prayer forces us, church, as God's people, to depend upon him for every provision, for every good gift, and every perfect gift comes from him alone. Therefore, God's people, the church, must pray for the joy of all the nations. Not only because God has promised this, but the church is the means to lead the nations in knowing God. And Jesus will not return to make all things new until the church has finished the mission of the Great Commission. As Jesus says himself in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. After that, right? So before Christ can return, the gospel must be thoroughly proclaimed to all nations, and this must start with prayer. And if I may share something with you, church, there's a few statistics worth noting as we keep all this in mind. The International Missions Board, the global missions agency of the Southern Baptist Convention that we are a part of, church, has released the following data regarding some harsh realities. At the moment, there are about 12,000 people groups, and there's various ways to count the number, but they're counting it as 12,000 people groups in the world. Out of that total, there are about 7,000 unreached people groups. And this means that these nations have heard either very little to almost nothing entirely of the good news of Jesus. 7,000 nations who have not heard the gospel. 7,000 nations that are not being glad and singing praises to God. But what is even of more troubling news is that of the roughly 8 billion people that are living on earth right now, about 155,000 people are dying daily without knowing Christ. 155,000! That's 2 people dying every second! Loved ones, it's clear. We gotta pray for the nations. We must pray for the nation's joy to be made in full in Christ. Because if not, more will die today. A dozen has just died right now without ever hearing the gospel. And that's on us, church. We will be held accountable to that before God. Therefore, let this allow us to become prayer warriors when it comes to the nations. Let us pray for God's blessing upon us so that we may be the blessing to the nations, leading them to experience everlasting joy in Jesus. As Psalm 67 summarizes this point, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let that be our prayer, church. And this shall all again come to pass according to the Lord's will, especially when we look at the final request of Psalm 67 this morning. And that's the request for the workers of the harvest. The request for workers of the harvest. Look at your Bibles, beloved, at the final two verses of Psalm 67. The psalmist says, "The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him." So we have seen that the first two requests focus on God's blessing his people so that they could be a blessing to the nations. This final request shows us primarily how this will happen. And I have to be blunt. The first phrase of verse 6, it's a difficult one to interpret, especially because we do not know the context of when the psalm was written or sung for. Usually psalms provide that information, not this one. And so some scholars may believe Psalm 67 could have been sung during during Israel's agricultural festivals due to the phrase, "the earth has yielded its increase." But that's just based on speculation alone, because we don't know. But yet, I think the context, and a lot of people assume this, that the context of our psalm is very clear. And for those who have a CSB with you this morning, I think this provides more clarity when it says, "the earth has produced its harvest." Its harvest. But what is this harvest? There's a passage in the book of Leviticus that helps us understand what the psalmist is getting at here in verse 6 regarding the earth has yielded its increase. The earth has produced its harvest. Consider what Moses writes in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 3 to 4. And this is Moses speaking on behalf of God to the nation of Israel. He says, "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." So contextually, in this passage in Leviticus, the passage is referring to what is known as this common Old Testament theme of blessings and curses. Blessings and curses. For example, when the nation of Israel was receiving the law, God gave them the choice to either be blessed or cursed. Blessed or cursed. If Israel chose to keep God's commands, then they would be blessed. An example of this is good harvests, and more importantly, continued fellowship with God by staying in the promised land. In contrast, if Israel did not keep God's commandments, then they would be cursed. The primary example of this is when Israel was exiled out of the promised land by the Babylonian Empire. So with that background in mind, This harvest that the psalmist is referring to in verse 6, it is a sign of God's grace and blessing to the whole earth. But again, what is this harvest, though? Well, remember what I said about Psalm 67 being a chiasm? The whole psalm builds like a staircase toward the main point of the center of the psalm, right? In other words, the surrounding verses of verse 4 are like these parallel steps in the psalm. And so with that in mind, verse 6, which would be parallel to verse 2, whatever it says is very parallel to one another. So verse 6 is parallel to verse 2. And if you may recall, the point of verse 2 is that the nations will come to salvation in Jesus Christ. And since the earth in verse 2 is the same for nation as we have seen throughout the psalm, the world in verse 6 is referring to a harvest of people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And moreover, to help us even understand what we should do with this and how we should think about this, Jesus prays a prayer later in Scripture which kind of gives us some more insight of what this harvest is and how we as a church should act in light of it. Consider what Jesus says to his disciples in Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 2. He says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest and to send out laborers into his harvest." And so in regards to the harvest, Jesus is referring to all the souls who are ready to receive the seed of the gospel in their hearts, leading them to ultimately come to faith in him and praise him. In other words, the earth is ripe with the nations ready to hear the gospel. Yet, as we have seen in Psalm 67, the only way the nations will be blessed is if the church tells them the good news of the gospel. And this is why Jesus commands his followers to pray to God, the Lord of the harvest. Because not only will he bless the church with more resources, more missionaries, more laborers for the harvest of cross-cultural missions, but that they are actually sent to be a blessing to the nations. And I do have to say this, though. I don't believe the psalmist would have had all of this in mind when he was writing the psalm. But the emphasis is that the earth being blessed, that much is clear. He had the assurance from God that the nations would be blessed. That's why he continues to pray in Psalm 67 towards the end of verse 6 to verse 7 saying, "God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us." The psalmist is so sure that God will bless Israel and the nations that he repeats himself. God shall bless us. That assurance, that hope. To the point that he finishes by saying that all the nations of the earth fear him. And the Hebrew here shows us that the action of God blessing Israel is so sure that the result will lead to the nations fearing him. In other words, the psalmist's assurance of God answering his prayer is seen in the confidence of this prayer. The confidence of Israel being blessed and being a blessing to the nations, to the point that they will know and fear God. And as we know, church, this shall come to pass when we start praying for the nations. And one way that we can practically pray is for workers of the harvest, for God to raise up missionaries and be sent to the nations. In light of that, I recall an interesting practice I witnessed while I was at the International Missions Board headquarters in Richmond, Virginia last summer. And this is very interesting, but it's very simple. All the staff would pray this powerful prayer. At 10:02 a.m., they would pray 10:02. See the similarity, 10:02, 10:02? This is a way to remind them. And the content of Luke 10:02 was that, you know, praying for workers of the harvest. They would pray that every single day at 10:02 a.m. Very simple, but nonetheless powerful. And we see that where these people in Richmond, along with Jesus and the psalmist, they all have one thing in common: the belief in the power of prayer. Do you believe in that reality too, church? Do you believe that prayer is the means that God will bless you, leading to the nations being blessed? Or do you doubt this? Do you even pray for this at all? If we desire the nations to be blessed, that we must be so consumed with our love of God and Jesus our Messiah that we will become restless over the fact that there are 7,000 nations who are not worshiping him. As John Piper reminded us earlier, missions exist because worship doesn't. And that should bother us. That should burden us. And I pray that we become restless over this. And I pray that that restlessness will turn us into prayer warriors so that the day will come when the nations will be glad. Therefore, in light of everything that we have seen and heard this morning, church, I pray that you will begin praying like the psalmist in Psalm 67. praying for the Lord's blessing upon us so that we may bless the nations. And not only should we be praying that it leads to the nations knowing God, being glad in Him, but trusting that His will happen as we pray for workers of the harvest too. And I will end with this thought, because I guarantee that some